walking in the goodness of the Lord. Keep walking with the Lord all the way. Keep trusting in His word every day. Keep looking toward the sun. Watch and pray. Keep walking, watching, looking, watching, praying every day. If we follow Jesus, He will lead. He will then supply our every need. Absolute success is guaranteed, walking in the goodness of the Lord. Keep walking with the Lord all the way. Keep trusting in His word every day. Keep looking for the sun. Watch and pray. Keep walking, trusting all the way. Looking, watching, praying every day. Jesus is our Savior, God and King. We can look to Him for everything. After all He's done, let's want and think, walking in the goodness of the Lord. Keep walking in the Lord all the way. Keep trusting in His word every day. Keep looking for the sun. Watch and pray. Keep walking, trusting all the way. Looking every day.
Let me invite you to grab your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 2 as we begin tonight. Colossians chapter 2. It's been a little bit of time, I think, since we've been in the book. But last time we went over a warning that Paul issued. Because he doesn't want us to be deceived. The Bible has much to say about being deceived spiritually. It is a battle that exists. It has existed then. It exists now. And we know from 2 Timothy 3, it's waxing worse and worse. The battle is on for the minds of men. In fact, last time, you might not remember this, but it really began in the garden and it really hasn't stopped. The epitome of deception, Satan, tricked Eve into thinking that she was better off not listening to God than listening to God. And that's always his mantra. Satan's appeal is disobeying God is always to your personal advantage. I'll put it that way. To your personal advantage. That's the appeal in every temptation we face. The perceived reward is greater than the perceived risk, and that's part of its deceit. And that can be a problem. I mean, you disobey God, and you get ahead. And Eve learned that the hard way. Adam learned that the hard way. I'm still learning it the hard way. He told her that she could be like God. He told her that, like God, she could know the difference between good and evil. She could experience evil, something she would later regret. You know, God didn't want her to experience evil. And Satan painted a picture that was a good thing when God said, in fact, it was a bad thing. He promised that her eyes would be open to a new dimension and that it would be all good. And that's always how he presents disobedience to God, that somehow it is good. He always paints it in a positive light. I mean, completely denying that God said, you do that, it'll kill you. I mean, opposite ends of the spectrum. And again, God wasn't out to rain on Eve's parade. That wasn't his goal. God calls sin sin because it's bad for us and it dishonors him. And what she didn't expect is what we got. Shame, selfishness, pain, disease, decay, crime, insurrection, fighting, wars, all ending in physical death. And she was deceived. The other side of the coin that Satan uses in his temptation is that obeying God is actually going to be bad for you. It's going to harm you in some way. the idea that God is somehow holding out on you. So you're better off taking matters in your own hands, because God doesn't want you to have any fun. He's a big Scrooge. He delights when you're miserable. He wants you to be miserable. And people actually perceive God that way with faulty reasoning, oftentimes from their negative circumstances. They think that God is somehow the problem. Now, some recognize that God can't be the problem, so they'll think that someone else in authority is the problem. That's why teenagers often think their parents are the problem. Any teenager ever think their parents were the problem? Right? No. Oh, it's the principal, it's the boss, it's the police. It goes on all the time. Thankfully, God is bigger than all that, and His mercy was new this morning. Great is His faithfulness. Now, a wise parent recognizes that if they give their children everything they want, it'll destroy them. It'll be of no value to them or themselves or who they come in contact with. They'll eventually become indignant rebels that think they're entitled to everything. And that's a lot of what we have going on in our society today. Terrible. You know, Satan says that if you submit to the authority, it'll be bad for you. You should never let anyone tell you how to do or what to do. And yet all the great saints of the Bible had a different perspective. They recognized their place before God. Humility, they submitted themselves to God. They submitted themselves to those that were over them, unless there was an appropriate biblical there's appropriate biblical responses that show it was better to obey God than man and not submit to the authority. There's three of those in Daniel, even the book of Daniel himself, that are very good. It was true of David. David had an opportunity to kill Saul. David's running for his life. Saul is chasing him. For 12 years he chased him, and in one opportunity he could have stuck a spear through him. And the Lord showed him that he was not to lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. And so what David did is he submitted himself to Saul, except when Saul was trying to kill him and he ran for his life. And I've had to tell people, you don't have to submit to authority that's trying to kill you. You know, you don't have to, you can run for your life. And Joseph ran for his life. Didn't get very far, ended up in prison. But that's the right thing to do. But you do so knowing that God's on the throne, that vengeance belongs to Him, that He will deal with it in His time, in His way, for His glory, and so forth. God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. David did that, and at the right time, David was placed where God wanted him to be, and God used him. We only get in trouble when we think we have a better idea than God. I only get in trouble when I want to run my life on my terms and disregard what the Word of God says. It's terrible. And we live in a world system, again, that is focused on the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And those things are always appealing to our sin nature to draw us away from God and believe the lie that Satan purports through his world system. And that's how many people end up getting deceived. You know, there's a lot of warnings, though, even in the New Testament, about being deceived. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 19 says, Paul had to tell the carnal Corinthians, who were enamored with worldly wisdom and worldly things, if you think you're wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool so you can be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And that's so important to recognize. We can live in light of eternity, God's wisdom, and make decisions in light of what God says is important, or you can believe the world's lies. I mean, applying worldly wisdom in the realm of the spiritual is dangerous. You know, John the Baptist had it right. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. He recognized that. God doesn't want you to operate in the spiritual realm with the same principles the world puts forth in the worldly realm. It just doesn't work. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Here's another one. Bad company corrupts good character. The statement prior to that verse is, do not be deceived. He's telling, again, the Corinthians that very thing. And this hardly needs commenting. You know, I still remember when I lived in Duluth and worked with college kids, that he kept trying to tell me that he could always handle these raunchy movies. going to places that would bring him down, completely missing the point. I kept saying, what's your point in going there? He always approached his Christian life from trying to always ask these questions. So where do you think the line is? I actually got frustrated talking to this young man. Where's the line? I said, why are you always looking for the line? I said, it's completely backward. The goal is honoring Christ, not finding out where the line is. I said, you don't want to honor Christ. You want to do your own thing and not feel bad about it. That's really what it was down to. I said, the goal, God's goal for you is to make you like him. His goal for you is for you to march and press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I said, you're looking at this all wrong. And I have no idea where he is today. But he was deceived. You know, Galatians 6:3 tells us, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Boy, you could have sugarcoated it, couldn't you, Paul? You know, that's why it's so important to recognize that for anything, we are what we are by the grace of God. End of story. If you don't think you are what you are by the grace of God, you're going to think of yourself more highly than you ought to, and then everything's going to be twisted in your mind. You're going to get in trouble in your Christian life. So even a few verses later, what did Paul say? Don't be deceived. God is not going to be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and the one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. You're not the exception, nor am I. On the other hand, the one who sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal life. You're not the exception to the rule. You cannot sow to your flesh and come out smelling like a rose. Now, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but there's always a reckoning day, and it's never good. One more thing about being deceived. Paul issued this caution to the Romans. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And this is appropriate because that's what's going on in Colossae. This is why Paul had to write this letter to this particular church. There's those who seek to take advantage and stifle believers through fleshly means as believers are willing to listen and embrace what they have to say. You know, Jesus Christ said, you should know the truth and the truth will set you free. Said a few verses later, if the Son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed. The truth, though, is what sets you free from deception. And so the best way to have victory over any potential deception that's out there in any realm is to know the truth. I'm told that counterfeiters know the real thing so well they can spot something false. And the reason they're so good at it is because they're immersed and what the actual reality is. And that's the principle that we are to embrace spiritually as well. Paul, in the parallel epistle of Ephesians, said, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So we're going to talk about the truth that's in Jesus tonight. In fact, I kind of summarized this message in a little box on your handout there. The key to being protected from the false teaching is knowing Christ and walking in him as you have been taught. It's not mystical. It's not emotional. It's all in your thinking. See, Paul spent the first part of this book, because Christ is under attack, establishing his supremacy and his sufficiency and his preeminence. Christ is where they have the preeminence in every aspect of your life because of who he is and what he's provided for us by grace. He's the head of the church. He's the redeemer. He is the creator. He's the one that's holding it all together. He, according to chapter 2 and verse 3, Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's to be your focus. He's to be your resource. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that's basically the introduction to the book. In verse 4, he starts with the application. Now this I say, and this I repeatedly say is the idea there, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He says, I'm going to keep on preaching the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, because if I don't, the potential exists for you to be deceived through some fine oratory nonsense. And so the danger of false teaching is seen by the fact that you may be deceived. You may be deceived. I may be deceived. If I get my eyes off Christ, if I get my nose out of the Word of God and put it somewhere where it doesn't belong, I can be deceived. The word deceived there, it's a Greek word paralogizomai. Carries the idea to deceive by false reasoning. But the better definition, because this is what it means literally, is to reason alongside of and then defraud, delude, distort. Para means alongside. So you got some reasoning alongside the truth that ends up defrauding, deluding, or distorting. And the best or the most effective deception is probably the best way to say it is deception that has an element of truth in it. And that's what makes it scary. And Satan would like nothing better than have you as a believer in Christ confused and misinformed so that your effectiveness for Christ, not only in serving him, but in your own personal life, is thwarted. Now, what was the means of this perception, verse 4? Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive or enticing words. Persuasive, I like enticing. Enticing is a form of persuasion, but it's got some juice to it. And what does that enticing or persuasive word mean? It conveys the idea through arguments that sound reasonable. Arguments that sound reasonable. The term here is pithanologia. Means persuasive speech. It's derived from pithanos, persuasive, and word, and logos, word, an argument or speech. So there's people that are very adept at persuading others. So Paul here is, in this context, says it's negative speech that sounds convincing and reasonable, but is actually false. This is the only time the word occurs in the New Testament. But in other literature, the word was used of a law court and refers to a lawyer's persuasive speech and its power to influence an audience towards an unjust verdict. And so that was obviously a very appropriate word that Paul, through the Spirit of God, used here. A fancy lawyer that can get somebody off the hook when he had no business getting him off the hook. And so there's those out there with some oratory and moxie and some charisma, they're capable of leading well-meaning believers down the wrong road spiritually. I mean, there is a reason, and I don't know what it is, but there is a reason Joel Osteen is popular. That he has as many followers as he does. He preaches a false message of hope, for somehow, through either how he presents it or what he's saying, people are drawn to it by the thousands. He was on one night here a couple months ago, and I think Jill and I wanted to hear what he had to say, and I don't know if he lasted 5 minutes. I wanted to throw a brick through the TV. I couldn't stand it. And, you know, Dr. Woods was here, and he went through 2 Peter, and again, this was such a major thing that Peter devoted a lot of ink to it. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It's always secretly. It's sly. It's not open. There's something about it that is very sly. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Later in that same chapter, he describes these false teachers. Natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Speak evil of the things which they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and their blemishes, their carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And this is why you need to have your soul stabilized through the proper teaching of the Word of God. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, from whom is reserved blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. That's just a great phrase, isn't it? Great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. In other words, the ones they affect are the ones that are newly saved or unstable souls or haven't been established in the truth. They get sucked up. And that's exactly what verse 5 tells us in Colossians 2. Verse 5 says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." See, this is the goal of false teaching. It's to nullify the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. It's to undermine it. It's to get you to believe something that isn't true, that sounds good, and yet will destroy your soul. And so all false teaching seeks to undermine your faith in Christ alone. See, proper faith in Christ is recognizing the truth of verse 3. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What you have in Christ, through your position in Him and through the riches that are yours in the Word of God, is enough for you to live a life that's pleasing to Him. In fact, you know, he said in verse 1, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts might be encouraged, being knit or instructed together in love, to attaining all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." You know, there's a corporate aspect to this. You know, one of the reasons we're to gather as a body is to strengthen one another in the things of Christ, so that when the false teaching or deception comes along, that we can help one another see it for what it is. Spiritual stability and growth comes from a valid knowledge of Christ and a mutual loving involvement in the local church. This is why we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. God has designed us to be interdependent on one another for this very reason. The good news here, though, is that the church hadn't succumbed yet. They hadn't succumbed yet. And Paul wanted to warn them so that they would not. He recognized the truth of Jesus Christ would bring about a unity based on Christian love, and it's all about Christ. The two words, order and steadfastness, are military terms. The word order there is taxis, which means a rank or an ordered arrangement. The word translated steadfastness means firmness, is steroma, which means a solid bulwark and immovable phalanx. In other words, because of the teaching they received through Epaphras, they had not yet succumbed to this teaching, but they were on the edge, they were on the verge of succumbing to this. The words describe an army set out in an unbreakable square, an immovable object that would withstand the enemy's charge. But again, false teaching targets your faith in Christ. It'll get you to focus on some other aspect of life, some earthly aspect, or some other elite spiritual teaching that will bring you into what they would say is a higher intimate level with the Lord. Now, sometimes the false teaching takes the form of legalism. And legalism always puts the emphasis on externals and performance and appearance. And the legalist always takes pride in his favorable evaluation of his own personal track record when he compares it to someone else. You could feel pretty good about yourself because you haven't done one of the nasty nine or the filthy five tonight. And God says, who cares? You can do that in your flesh and be pretty proud of it. And the number one thing God hates in the Bible is pride. Morality doesn't equal spirituality. And that's so important to know. See, when I'm a legalist, I'm concerned about the external outcome, and I'm not really concerned about the means, where true Christianity emphasizes the means and God takes care of the outcome. This is why we're commanded to abide in Christ, and without Christ, we can't do anything. Even though it might look good on the outside, it's rotten fruit to Christ because it wasn't produced by Him and the Spirit of God working in us and through us. Sometimes false teaching emphasizes some kind of emotionalism, where the key to your spiritual walk is how you feel. I feel good today, so God loves me. Thinking, if that's the case, God never loves me. Who here wakes up feeling good? Anyone over 60 here that wakes up feeling good? Well, good for you. I want to take what you're taking. No, you know, true spirituality has nothing to do with feelings. It's how you're thinking. That's why you can have joy in your soul while you feel miserable. It always, however, false teaching challenges your sufficiency in Christ. And so, how does Paul tell these people to resist false teaching, protect themselves from false teaching? And the answer is verses 6 and 7. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And so the protection against false teaching is to walk by faith in Christ. But walking by faith in Christ has some components to it that are mentioned here that God wants you to know. In fact, Paul describes four spiritual qualities that make up what the believer needs in order to be protected from and enjoy victory over false teaching. He mentions four things here, four participles, three of which are passive, one of which is active. What are they? Being rooted in Christ. These are the passive ones. Being built up in Christ. Be established in the faith. Those are the passive ones. Those are the ones that God does. The active one is abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. And these verses remind us that God has a plan for you to walk in Christ as His child. The goal is not to merely get saved and then wither on the vine, if you will. He wants you to walk. He wants you to be presented to Him holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, Colossians 1:22. And so when Paul uses the word walk, it's the Greek word peripateo, and it's talking about how you live the Christian life, how you walk, how you conduct yourself, how you pass one's life. So when you think of these things here, these verses are explaining what is to characterize the what of your foundation, continuance, and progression of your walk in Christ. This is kind of a summary statement. Kind of a summary statement. And what we can note here is these verses represent an admonition to continue in your Christian life just as you began it. What does verse 6 say? As you therefore receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Now it says, as you in this version. I did some of my study out of the King James because I have helps that go with the King James that I don't have to go with the New King James. But Paul here is appealing to what had already happened in their lives as the basis for his command for them to walk in Christ. They received Christ by faith in the past, therefore they should walk in Him in the present by faith as well. Now the King says, just as. In our version it says here, as you. So it just takes an updated form. But it's the Greek word hos, and it means just as or like as. In other words, like as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And this has got a dual meaning. And this is important. It's in reference to the means of and the form of how you receive Christ. The means is faith. The form, Christ is the Lord, is the point here. And so first we have the principle of faith. How did you receive Christ? You received him by faith. You made an exercise of faith in him, and he's saying continue your Christian life by a continual trust in him, just like you received him. Life for the believer in Christ begins with an act of faith and is lived with repeated acts of faith in Christ. Now the word receive there, well, to receive something means it means to accept or take delivery of something that's been given or presented to you. And the Greek word here is paralambano, and it's often used in the context of a relationship. In other words, a dear one comes over and you receive them unto yourself. It was also used in the context of receiving teaching from an instructor. And both actually play in. You're receiving the person of Jesus Christ very intimately when you got saved. And what he's also saying here is that you receive Christ through the teaching of Epaphras, the pastor. In fact, what does verse 7 say of Colossians 1? Well, let's read verse 6, which has come to you, the gospel which has come to you, and is also in all the world, is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. They learned about Christ through Epaphras. They received his teaching. And that's an important concept here. And the received there is in the aorist tense, and it emphasizes that they made a point-in-time decision to receive the gospel message that talked about the person and the work of Christ. It happened at a point in time. A transaction occurred. And they received a person, literally the Christ. And this tells us, you know, first of all, that Christ has to be received. We get this from John 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, everyone has to make a choice to receive Christ in order to be saved. You can't just know about him. You can't just understand who he is and what he's done. You have to make a personal choice to accept that for yourself. How do you do that? To those who believed in his name. They made a choice to put their faith in him and him alone. At that point, you've got the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision nor of a husband's will, but born of God. You're born again. And this is important. And again, this isn't an option. You must be saved. Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's not making it optional. If you want to have eternal life and go to spend eternity in heaven and not hell, you have to be born again. In fact, in John 8, Jesus told a group of Pharisees, if you don't believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. End of story. That's the beauty about the gospel. When you believe in him, the slate is wiped clean. You're a new creation in Christ. Acts 10:43 says, of him, in reference to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Why Christ? Why do you receive the forgiveness of sins? Because through his death on the cross, Christ paid for our sins so we can know God personally. Again, receiving a person who did something for you that no other person could do, because your sins had to be paid for. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place. That was the most amazing act of love the universe has ever known. And when he was on that cross, he credited it as finished. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of all your sins, past, present, and future. But he needs to be received. That's why Paul and Silas told the jailer, you simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. But notice what you didn't do when you got saved is what you didn't make him Lord of your life. That's not how you receive him. Now, Christ is Lord of your life as a believer, whether you submit to his lordship or not, but you didn't make him Lord. He is Lord, and that's why in the future every knee is going to bow to him, because he is the Lord of the universe. And I mention that because this is a form of false teaching that people need to be warned about. There's a teaching out there that says your salvation is contingent not on trusting Christ alone based on what he accomplished for you on the cross, but rather it's contingent on you doing a number of things, including submitting to Christ as Lord of your life. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. It's a very familiar phrase used in those circles. And so the equation for salvation is not believe on Christ alone. It's believe on Christ plus surrender yourself totally and turn from all sin and make a commitment and be obedient to him. Which according to that Reformed doctrine, you can never really know you're saved. Because if you think you're saved and that's what you really believe, you're actually deceiving to think that you're obeying the Lord perfectly. And I got news for you, you're not. I mean, the proponents of this false teaching teach that if you're truly saved, you'll have godly fruit, you'll have a righteous lifestyle, and you'll have a faith that perseveres to the end. Which means if you fail miserably and you live a sinful life or you deny the Lord, they would say that gives evidence you've never been saved. Which if that doctrine were true, I could say, well, I guess I'm not saved then. See, the assurance of my salvation is based on not what I have done, but what Christ did and what he promised. That's why I know. If it was based on my batting average, it's like I'm on probation, it's already over. I swung and missed. And so again, this is why Paul is warning. It's very subtle, yet how many people have bought into it unwittingly? The first part of it is emphasizes how you're received and the means you receive Christ by faith, but the second emphasis is who he is, namely the Lord. So what Paul is saying here is as the Colossians receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, through the preaching of Epaphras, in accord with the truth of his preaching, you continue to walk in that. And what did he present? He presented Jesus Christ as God, as the Lord. Not some angel that became a god somehow. See, the false teaching was undermining the sufficiency and the person of God, of Christ. He's saying, in essence, you receive the Lord through sound biblical teaching, you continue in that. And the emphasis of verse 6 seems to be on the word Lord. They've been instructed about Jesus. They'd come to believe that he was the promised, the Messiah, who is the Lord. And therefore, all that you have and all that you need are in him. That's why verse 9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. False teaching undermines all that. And so they received him as the Lord. And he's saying, you continue to acknowledge him as Lord. He and he alone was sufficient to save you from sin's penalty. He and he alone is sufficient to save you from sin's power. You don't need some human wisdom to come in here alongside of it to get the job done. And so Paul's urging them that they would not stray from Christ by accepting the teaching of men, however convincing they may sound. And so his point here is not really a reference to the means of how you received Christ, but the form you received him as God, as Lord, through proper doctrinal teaching. So he says, walk in the way that you were taught relative to Christ, is what he's saying here. And so it reminds us that all sound biblical teaching is centered in Christ, and it points you to Christ. It points you to your lack of sufficiency. It reminds you you're not sufficient of yourself to think anything is of yourself, and it reminds you that your sufficiency is in Christ alone, and he supplies everything you need. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I mean, that's what Paul said. If you turn over a couple pages to the left, Ephesians chapter 4, he said the same thing, using different words. In verse 11, Paul says that Christ himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till when? Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's all about Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. Christ is the goal. Christ is the object. He's the head of the body. He's the focus of what we preach and what we teach. And so he says in verse 6, you received Christ by faith, but you received him as the Lord. You're to walk in him as the Lord. It stresses Christ's divine nature. And this is how you received him when Epaphras taught you the gospel in the first place. So look at these four. This life in Christ now, this walk in Christ, is developed by four participles to describe what it means to walk or live in Christ as our protection against false teaching. And it seeks to add to the fullness of what ours is Christ. Again, three are passive, one is active. What's the passive? First one is rooted. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. So you're rooted in Christ. Rooted is the Greek word that causes to take root, become firmly rooted or something. In other words, when you got saved, you were planted in Jesus Christ, never to be unplanted. It's in the perfect passive tense in the Greek. When you got saved, you were rooted in Christ, and you can't be uprooted. This is an eternal security verse. There was an organic union established, a permanent rooting. So he's the source and the resource of your Christian life. Once you're rooted in him, you can't be unrooted. When you got saved, you were permanently planted in the rich soil of Christ, and there's no richer soil. And so the matter of living the Christian life is abiding in who he is and who you are in him. You can't be severed from that source, as nothing can separate the believer from the love of Christ. And Paul is saying, since you're rooted in him, why would you look to something outside of Christ for spiritual growth? I mean, think about what you have in Christ. You're perfectly accepted in the Beloved One. Christ himself lives in you. You are in Christ. All things work together for good. He never tempts or tests you above what you're able. He never makes a mistake. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You've got all things to pertain to life and godliness. You've been given exceeding great and precious promises. You begin every spiritual blessing in Christ. Nothing can separate you from his love. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what he's trying to tell you here. Why would you listen or look for some other source of fulfillment? And I don't care what it is. You can take your pick. You are rooted in Christ. But not only that, Christ builds you up. Again, it's a passive participle. It means to build upon something. It describes an ongoing process, a steady growth of spiritual structure of the believer's life. Notice, you're the recipient. When something's in the passive voice, it means you receive the action of the verb. You don't build yourself up. God built you up in Christ, is what it means here. Which means it's all about the grace of God and the intake of God's word. And dependence upon him that gives you. God gives the increase in your life and you grow into Christ's likeness. It's not acquiring the wisdom of man. It's being built upon Christ. Growing in the grace and knowledge of him. Having a love affair with him. Your responsibility is to respond by faith in the word of God that points you to him. And he builds you up. A third participle is established. Establish means to make firm, strengthen. It's passive, stressing, again, it's God's grace, it's God's activity. God strengthens or establishes you. What does he establish you in? The faith, verse 6, 7 says. Establishing you in the faith. Now, that's not personal faith. You have the definite article in front of the word faith that means the body of truth. In other words, God builds you up in the body of truth that has come to you in the Word of God here. That's what He establishes or strengthens you in. So God is doing these things. He first of all rooted you in Christ. He's seeking to build you up in Him and establish or strengthen you in the faith. So the beauty of true Christianity is you never have arrived. There's always more to learn. There's more to grasp, no matter how you may have grown or to understand. There's more to learn and grow in when it comes to the fullness of Christ. I like what Lloyd Ogilvy said. He said, assurance and aspiration are carefully balanced by the Apostle Paul. He desired the Colossians to be sure of their salvation and still be eager to grow. They had arrived, and yet the journey of faith had only begun. He wanted to assure them their settled status as the Lord's people, but also wanted to startle them how little they knew of the one who loved them so much. But here's an important thing you can't miss. How are we to be established in the faith? Verse 6, as you have been taught. And this is so important. It was through the Christ-centered teaching of Epaphras that they got rooted in Christ, that they were built up in Him, and that they were established or strengthened. It's not mystical. It's you processing, intaking the Word of God, mulling it over, meditating upon it, allowing it to become part of you, and God then builds you up and establishes you in the faith. It wasn't this mystical spirituality. This is why we're told in Colossians later to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's about you thinking about things above and allowing the Word of God to transform you from the inside out. We're the weak link in the chain. You know, I mentioned earlier about meditating on that verse of the month. And I can tell you this, based on what the Word of God says, if you stop and meditate on what that says and interact with it and think about it, you're going to benefit tremendously from that. But it could be like water off a duck's back. Our weakness is that we don't take time to think and mull over who Christ is and what we have in Him. I mean, you're to be anxious for nothing. And the reason we're anxious is because we're not focusing on who. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose his feelings are centered in Christ. His mind is set on because he trusts in Him. That's how this thing works. We're not to lean on our own understanding, but allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and bolster our faith in Christ. But it requires interaction. God desires the Word of God be taught by gifted men to the congregation who receive it with meekness, as James says, the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul. Epaphras had taught them systematically in a grace-oriented fashion, pointing them to the commands of God to be fulfilled through Christ's sufficiency. They were to continue with that same line of thought and not be sideswiped by some false teacher that comes along and says, hey, I got a new angle on this. I want you to hear it. And what's the prevailing attitude in your walk in Christ? How does verse 7 end? Verse 7 says, rooted and built up in Him and have established in faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You're abounding in this teaching you're receiving with thanksgiving. You're abounding in that teaching with thanksgiving. You know, as you meditate on the Word of God and what we have in Christ, as we walk in dependence upon Christ, again, that will work in your heart to draw you to Christ. And when I'm walking with Christ, one of the fruits of the Spirit is going to be thankfulness. It's going to cause me to be thankful because I'm going to be sensitive to the sovereign hand of God in my life. I'm going to be able to look at life through the grid of the Word of God so I can have peace and stability in my soul. But he doesn't just say thankful. He uses the word abounding. This Greek word parousia means to over and above, to abound, to be present in abundance. More and more I'm convinced that is that a very important factor in your growth walk, in your walk as a believer, that thankfulness needs to be a part of it. You know, it's so easy to complain about everything. It's so easy to just see the negative, because, I mean, what really goes perfect in your life? Anything? I mean, I burn the toast, for crying out loud. And yet it's so easy to just have a negative, because everything isn't just perfect. There's always something a little off with everything. Well, what do you expect? The opposite says, you know what? I am so rich in Christ. I am in his care. He never makes any mistake. He's given me all things to pertain to life and godliness. He's going to supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for this very moment. His promise is true. I can rejoice, or I can find something to complain about. And since we usually default to complaining about something, that's just kind of how it goes. I mean, some people we talk to, they're critical about everything. They find fault with everything. Can you please find the good in something and thank God for it? And this is a hard issue. Christ said a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for what the mouth speaks is what the heart is full of. When I'm full of thankfulness, that means I'm full of grace. That means I recognize that nothing is perfect, and I can be thankful. And so this is the combination. So if I'm growing in the Lord, if I'm walking in the Lord, I'm taking in the Word of God, there's going to be an element of thankfulness in my thinking. Regardless of what things, what comes my way. And so I came up with I did this with Philippians 2 at the Bible camp. I didn't have time to make this perfect, so that's what it is. No, I'm just kidding. Just see if you can follow this off. What is walking in Christ equal? First of all, you're permanently rooted in Christ. So if I'm walking in Christ by faith, I acknowledge the fact that I'm permanently rooted in him. That's something something God did when he saved me. He put me in Christ. He put my roots down deep into him. What do I add to that? Being taught in Christ and abounding with thanksgiving. So as I take in the Word of God with an attitude that says, thank you, Lord, for the truth that is setting me free, and I'm finding your grace sufficient, I've got a mindset or an attitude of gratitude, that means I'm being built up in Christ. And so if I take in the Word of God and I meditate on it and I think on things above, the Spirit of God, with an attitude of thanksgiving, the Spirit of God is going to build me up in Christ, and I'm going to be established in the faith. I'm going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And what's the end result? I'm not deceived by false teaching. And so not being deceived by false teaching is actually simple in theory. This is why even by God's grace, before I stumbled in to Kenwood Bible Chapel, I started in a church that didn't teach right. And yet I studied on my own. And I read things. And I started to realize that what they were teaching wasn't adding up. And the Lord in his mercy directed me away from that place and then into Kenwood Bible Chapel, and the rest is history. But it was a positive volition that says, I want to walk in Christ. That's where it starts. Because you can get up in the morning and live your nice life and not think on things above at all and think everything's just dandy because your circumstances are rosy. That ain't going to last. But if I acknowledge that I'm permanently rooted in Christ, I intake the Word of God that's taught in a Christ-centered fashion that points me to Christ and his sufficiency, as I abound in it with thanksgiving, then God, passive voice, he does this. He builds me up in Christ. He establishes me in the faith. So when false teaching comes along, I can smell it like whatever. Like a rotten shoe. And this is how God designed this to work. And the context is being protected. Because again, verse 4, he says, I'm saying this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And so are you personally responding to the truth of the Word of God as it drives you to Christ? Are you walking in your Savior? Are you enjoying fellowship with Him? Are you thankful for all that you have in Him? Do you recognize that He is the key to your victory moment by moment, day by day? As you do, not only you'll be built up in Christ and established in the faith, but you won't be swayed by something that unstable souls are swayed by, because God will build instability in your soul. Yes? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have all things to pertain in life and godliness. And I pray that He would be our focus. We live in a very unstable world, a world in which circumstances are changing perpetually, in which things don't go like they should. And even oftentimes when they do, we find something to complain about. And yet when we focus on Christ and the fact that He has won the victory, that we're rich in Him, that His grace is always sufficient, that He never tests us above what we're able, we can allow the truth of the Word of God to stabilize our souls and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of You. And I pray that these things would have value to us, and it's something that we take to heart. So thank You for our Savior. Thank You that He'll never leave us or forsake us, and He wants to build us up in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.